Father, we are again thankful for your word. Psalms 12 tells us that you have preserved it from generation to generation. And of course, 2 Timothy tells us that it is our authority, that you have breathed this word to us, and that it is profitable for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, that the man of God would be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. Lord, we know everything that we need, we find in the pages of Scripture. We thank you that you have taken time to tell us about what's happening in the days that we're living and even in the days beyond. We thank you that here in this particular book, Zechariah, that there are so many prophecies being fulfilled in our day. We look at it with a great deal of excitement. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If I were going to rate the prophetic books of the Bible in an order that I believed it was important for a Christian to read and know, I would put Revelation, of course, as number one. And I do encourage you to be reading it on a regular basis. I think every couple of years, the believer, the Christian, should read through the book of Revelation. Revelation is one of the only books with the promise of a blessing if you read, hear, and obey what is in it. And since we are looking, hopefully, for God to bless our lives, it is a good thing from time to time. And I know you might say, oh, Revelation, it's really hard to understand. Listen, it's really not that hard to understand if you are reading it from a literal perspective, where it can be taken literally. And I'm not in any means saying that all of the book of Revelation can be taken literally, because some of it is obvious metaphor. Visions are visions. They're like dreams. When's the last time you had a dream that actually made sense? I had a dream. I got up in the morning and ate breakfast. No, you say, I had a dream. I got up in the morning and I had, something weird for breakfast. That's what dreams are out of sort, and visions oftentimes are that way. They communicate a message, but they don't make sense. And when we study a vision, we know that. But you read it as literal as you can. I like the saying, when the first sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense. You look for the plain sense of the text. When that doesn't make sense, then you go on. Not everything can be taken literally. We know that. But where we can take it literally, we want to take it literally. And where it can't be, then we begin to look for those things that are beyond. And by doing this, we keep ourselves from drifting too far from the intent of God when he wrote it. That's what we want. The second most important book, you thought I forgot, I was ranking books that are important for believers to be familiar with, would be, of course, the book of Daniel. Revelation first, and then the book of Daniel. Third on that list would be the book of Zechariah. It is a prophetic book. It has a lot of the pictures that Daniel and Revelation have. Oftentimes, if you're listening to studies on prophecy in the Bible, there are several verses that will be quoted from this book, because the topic of the second coming of Jesus, the reestablishment of Israel as a nation in the last days, the coming back in judgment, what's going to happen here upon the earth during those last days, comes up again and again and again in this book. Zechariah lived. He was a contemporary of Haggai. We just got done studying him. Haggai and Zechariah were prophets when the children of Israel had returned from their captivity in Babylon. They had been there for 70 years, and now they had been allowed to come back. Called by God, God moving on the heart of Cyrus, who is the first of the Medo-Persian kings. He conquered the last of the Babylonian kings when Cyrus allowed them to return, really being moved by God and called by God back into the land. A relatively small group, under 50,000, many more than that had been taken out of Israel, but a relatively small group returned. They cleared rubble and they built their homes, but they neglected to build the temple. Worse than just neglecting to build the temple was that they neglected to restore the sacrificial aspect of the lives of the people of Israel. So they had no way of making things right with God. So somehow in their priorities, they thought, our home, comfortable, nice, first priority, worshiping God, living for Him, doing the work of God, second in priority. And God rebukes them in the book of Haggai for that, and God rebukes them here. In fact, we learn in Haggai that God had stopped blessing them, and in fact had caused things to be very difficult for them because they didn't seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you, but they sought their own life first. They sought their own comfort, they sought their own lives, and it is such a message to us as believers today that you and I have the right priorities in our lives, that we are not seeking first our own desires, our own homes, but we are seeking first the kingdom of God, that each one of us, as children of the living God, as ambassadors of the King, as light of the world and salt of the earth, make ourselves available to Him to say, use us. However you see fit, I am available to you, and I will take the message of the gospel out into all nations, because that is the command that we have been given in Mark 16, in Matthew 28. That is the commission, like a military officer receives a commission. That is the commission that we have been given, that we are to take the gospel out to a lost and perishing world. And just as they had their priorities messed up, I don't know that God cared so much that they went and cleared ground and made their own homes. It was when they began to detail their houses with expensive things and still neglect the house of God that God began to speak. We could say today it would be like returning to Israel and putting in travertine floors and granite countertops and then saying, we just can't get, the church back in order again. We just can't get a place where we can gather together and worship the Lord back together again. God might be just as upset with us as He was with them in their day. Now, Zechariah's prophecies and visions, which he has 10 of them throughout this book, 10 visions, take place exactly the same time as Haggai. 2 months later, after Haggai's first prophecy to them, we get the prophecy of Zechariah. So they are the exact same time that they have neglected, and they are ready to rebuild. You remember in Haggai, God had told them, go up to the mountain, cut down the lumber to build the temple, and bring it back down here. And once they got the lumber back down, God said, all right, now I'm with you. Now I'm on your side. And He reminded them a few times during that book that when you guys were seeking your own way, I wasn't with you. But now that you're seeking me, I am on your side. He even said, mark this down this day, from this day forward, I am on your side. Zechariah opens up similarly. It says, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berushai, the son of Idu, the prophet, saying, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. That's not a good way for a book to start out, with God being angry. If there is anyone you don't want angry at you, it is God. Starts off, God has been angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So by implication, God here says, you have removed yourself from me, and because you removed yourself from me, then I have removed myself from you. And if you now return to me, then I will return to you. Now we know that God is constantly calling us. We know that God is constantly drawing us. This reminds me of the book of James. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Return to the Lord, the God of hosts, and the God of hosts will return to you. It's the same concept, the same idea. And you say, well, who's initiating this? Is it God or is it me? Well, ultimately, it's God, because He told you to return. And so if you respond to draw near to me or return unto me, says the Lord, then God's the one initiating it. You are the one responding, and then God responds to you. But here is the truth of the matter. If you remain at a distance from God, then God will remain at a distance from you. But the Bible says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. God rewards you when you seek Him with all of your heart, Jeremiah told us, then you will find Him. We live, the Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The world we live in has a conforming power. And the worldview we live in, I believe, has an effect on how we as a church are used by God, empowered by God. And it comes down to individuals. The church is made up of bricks that make up the church of flesh and us as individuals. And if you allow yourself to be influenced by the world, conformed by the world, the thinking of the world to come in around you, to where you would say, you know what, I just need to, you know, getting all, you know, excited about God and living fervently for Him. Well, that may be for some people, but I'm going to kind of go to church and I'll, you know, do what I can do and I'll give a little money here and a little money there and God will be pleased with that. That might be what the world says we need to do. Don't get too fanatical. That might be the worldview. You know, you know, little cussing, little drinking, no big deal. It's kind of our society. It's kind of our culture. It's the church today. I'm not talking about ours in general. I mean, specifically, I'm talking about just the church in general. Little drinking, little cussing, little whatever. It's all right. God'll take care of that. It'll be okay. But then you wonder if there isn't a dryness in our lives because we don't have a heart to say, God, I want to know You. We look at men in biblical times or in times past, and we see that when they sought God with everything that they had, when they were willing to lay everything down, live for Him and die for Him, God moved. And I think that when you and I settle in on the worldview that we're living in and say, well, this is the way we are. This is the world today. I don't think there's any big deal with that. That's the majority of the church. Then I think there will be a distinct lack of power of God present within the church. But I also think that if an individual says, you know what? I want to live for God. I want to seek righteousness. I want to pour myself out to Him. I am going to diligently study His Word, and I am going to daily put things into my life that sow to the Spirit. Because the Bible says, if you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you will reap life. If you sow to the flesh, from the flesh you will reap corruption. We certainly know that the world is full of corruption because they sow to the flesh constantly. And if we in the church really want the power of God in our lives, then we have to say, I am going to return to the Lord. David said, I will not be satisfied until I awake in Your likeness. Are you satisfied? Do you say, well, you know, going to church, it's all right, you know, just living for God. Or do you say, I want more? And I've been given this life, and I've been called to be a soldier. Paul said, a good soldier doesn't tangle himself in the affairs of the world. We've been told that the Christian life is like a race, and we are to run as not as ones who receive a perishing crown. Think about it, in the Olympics, they had the Olympiad back in their day. People would run all out, give everything they've got for that little wreath that would set upon their heads. Today, for a gold medal, which isn't really gold, but it's gold in color, that medal that they get around their neck and the right to say that, they will be so diligent and they will live like no one else in order to gain that medal. One thing I will guarantee you, there's been nobody, zero, who have won the Olympic gold medal who did not work diligently for it. Would you agree with me? That in order to achieve that level, they had to be diligent about it. And so when the Bible says they run for a prize which perishes, we run for that which doesn't perish. There needs to be some diligence in our lives. Daily reading His Word, daily seeking Him. Not because you're a bad Christian if you don't, but understanding that this is what we want. We want, you say, I'm struggling with sin. I don't know how to overcome this. I return to it time and time again. Listen, we know when we're born again, And then God begins to work in us. He saves us, we're justified, we stand before him perfect positionally. But we also know practically we've sown to our flesh for so long that we have certain things that we will return to. But as we feed our spirit, as we're seeking him, as we say, you know what? I'm going to spend time with God every day because I love him. I want to be around him. And I want to be spiritually minded. I want my mind set on the things of the Spirit. I'm going to read the Word of God. I'm going to find some things to listen to in the on the radio while I drive that are edifying. Boy, that's some time, folks, we can redeem for ourselves. We can put in something, worship music. You could put in an audiobook. It is amazing. I have several Christian audiobooks that I have listened to while I'm driving. Now, granted, I have a lot of driving time between the two campuses, but I know that you do as well. And I'm not saying, boy, you can't listen to anything else. You know, you can never listen to any other kind of, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that if we prioritize it and say, Lord, I want to redeem this time and I want to sow to my spirit, suddenly you will find that your spirit begins to be empowered. Suddenly you'll find that your spirit is stronger than your flesh. Suddenly you'll find that you are not tempted. Your temptations often are connected to the things that you are watching and doing that is accepted by our society. It's okay, no big deal. Watch that, come on. You're going to be, you know, we're adults here. Watch an R-rated movie. I'm not arguing about R or PG or G-rated. I'm arguing about the things we constantly let in our mind that could be in all three of those that would end up forming us and forming our actions, that we would say, Lord, I really want to see the Spirit move. And so, instead of being conformed to this world, your mind is renewed by the Spirit of God. You sow to the Spirit, and suddenly that temptation comes up. Now you're victorious over it. All of a sudden you go, I didn't fall to that sin. Praise God. You sow to the flesh, most likely are going to fall into those things. So to the Spirit, if you, as a Christian, say, I'm just not going to do those things, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it, you're so focused on those things, you're probably going to fail. That's why diets fail. I'm not eating chocolate, but what you want is chocolate. As a Christian, when you're running around, I'm not supposed to do this sin, I'm supposed to do that, I'm supposed to do this, I'm supposed to do that, then you're so focused on those things, you're so tempted by them. But if you're focused on growing, learning who he is, what God wants you to do, I've heard it said before, get busy doing the do's and you don't have time to do the don'ts. Take the things of God and begin to bring them into your life. And I gotta say, you and I have to learn to live in a way that this world doesn't live. The world's gonna do nothing but get worse as time passes. We have got to learn to live in a way that this world doesn't live, that the power of God can fall upon us. We want to be used by him. Don't you want God's power to be in you? Don't you want God to use you? Then we have to live in such a way that we're feeding our spirit. God opens up those doors and God uses us. And I believe that he will. I think that sometimes that's why in history there comes a certain point and there's out of that certain point comes revival. I think of our last great revival. And you know me, I'm not a guy to try to make a revival happen. But I think about the last great revival, which was the Jesus movement. Accompanying that revival was a move in Christian music that was amazing. You go back to the 70s, Christian music was huge. It's what we listened to because there was a lot of good Christian music that was out there. And God was using it. It was phenomenal. And out of that, constantly listening to things that were edifying, came this heart of a people that were ready to be used by God. They were challenged by people like Keith Green, or we saw last week, Don Francisco was here, challenged by that music, which was so powerful. He did, He Is Alive while he was here. He's got another one called I Gotta Tell Somebody, which is about the centurion's healing of his daughter. Powerful. So God says, draw near to me. What do you do to draw near to God or return to me? What do you do? What have you been doing? What are you doing now to make sure that you remain close to the Lord? I've heard this analogy used over the years. I don't know who to attribute it to, so I'll just start it that way. Guy and a gal are driving down the road, been married for a while. Gal's sitting on her side, guy's sitting on his side. She notices a couple of trucks go by with the girl sitting right next to the guy. so close together it looks like a two-headed monster driving the car. And she says, she looks over at her husband and says, when did we stop doing that? And her husband said, well, I don't know, I didn't move. That's what I think it is with God. God's there. If you say, I used to be so sold out for him, I used to be so excited for him, I used to live for him with everything that I had, I used to be so ready to sacrifice it all, well, God will be there for you. Draw near to him. Return unto me, says the Lord, and I'll return to you. He says, do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed, says the Lord. He says, your fathers were this way. I kept telling them, turn from these things, and they did not heed me at all. They remained in them. Your fathers, he says in verse 5, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words are my statutes, which I command my servants the prophet, did they not overtake your fathers? He's saying they outlived them. What is it that we need to have as a priority in our lives? What is the milk and the meat that we as Christians grow by? What should be the very foundation of what we live for? That is the Word of God. I sat down with a Christian a while ago. We had a little bit of a conflict going on. The first thing that I asked him was, where does the Bible stand in your life? What does it mean to you? So many Christians today don't find the authority in the pages of Scripture anymore. They're turning away from it. So much of the emergent movement has turned away from the Bible that they don't even bring it into the pulpits anymore. Oh, it might be flashed up on a screen here or put into a fancy video there, but it's not taught from anymore. I was glad to hear him say, it's everything to me. That is the right response. Always. What is the Word of God in our lives? It is everything to us. Without it, where would we be? We wouldn't know God. We wouldn't know what he wants for us. We wouldn't know what is expected of us. We would have nothing that we could go to with incredible riches. Ah, the saints of old who knew the Word, who read it daily, who sought God in it, who found themselves feeding upon the Word daily and found strength to face anything that came their way because the Word of God had become a priority in their lives. That's what God's saying to them. He's saying, the prophet spoke to you, but my Word outlives them. It'd be like the Lord saying today, listen, you're at church, got pastors. The Bible says pastors are a gift to the church, but I'm not going to live forever, but God will. What's more important to you? What you hear when you come here, or the Word of God that you hold in your hands right now? The Word of God that you feed on? That is like the Bible talks about the water of the Word. Think about how Tucson comes alive in the monsoons, and everything gets green. Everything that was brown suddenly turns green. And I'm colorblind, so I'm constantly asking my wife, is it as green out there as it looks to me? Sometimes she'll say yes, sometimes she'll say no. It's pretty brown, actually. But God's like water greens up the side of a hill. God's Word greens up our lives. And there can be no growth without it. Pastors will die, but God's Word will remain forever. That's what he told them. Your fathers are dead. Your prophets are dead. They don't last forever. But my Word overtook them. So they returned. Just as the Lord of hosts determined for them to do to us, according to our ways, according to our deeds, so he had dealt with us. So they responded. We saw this in Haggai. They listened to the prophets, to Haggai and to Zechariah. They stopped just living for themselves and their own lives. They began to live for God. They began to build the temple. They began to restore worship in Israel, which is the most important part. And it says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebet, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berukashiah, the son of Idudu, the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollows. So the first thing is he says, I saw a man riding a red horse, the myrtle trees. Myrtle tree is an evergreen in a hollow. A hollow would be a valley. So he sees a man riding a red horse among the myrtle trees in a valley, okay? And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, which is spotted or pale, and white. Now, there's been a lot made to try to make these horses the horses that are in Revelation. I don't think that they are. For one, there's not a black horse. And there's a black horse in Revelation, and there's not here. Then I said, "My Lord, what are these?" So the angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." So God has sent out men on steeds, as it were, to go to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord. Now, who is the angel of the Lord? This is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. So Zechariah sees a vision of Jesus as he's having a conversation with him. And he now tells him, "These are those sent out by the Lord." So he answered the word of the Lord, who stood among the myrtle trees. The myrtle trees either represent the nation of Israel, which is possible, evergreen, be a good representation, because God now has made them a nation forever. The Bible says every other nation will cease, but the nation of Israel shall exist forever. Who have walked to and fro throughout the earth. And behold, all the earth is resting quietly. He says these horses and these men have gone back and forth on the earth. The earth is all resting quietly. Not in a good way, though. The earth is resting quietly, seeking their own ways, living for themselves. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years?" And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. So the angel spoke with me and said to me, "Proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem." And I believe that God, and the word zealous here has in its roots colored in the face. It's the idea of passion. It's the idea of either being so angry you're turning red, or so emotional that your face gets flushed from the emotion that you have. God says, "I am zealous for Jerusalem." Before the Reformation, there was a general belief among theologians that God was no longer working with the nation of Jerusalem. During that time, we're talking the 1400s, 1500s, 1600s, you couldn't really blame them for thinking that God was done with Jerusalem. The place was a wasteland. The place had been conquered and abandoned for 400 years before the year 1900. It had been controlled by the Ottoman Empire. They had cut down trees. They had treated the land poorly. It was a brutally deserted place. In 1854 or 6, when D.L. Moody wrote the book, a book about heaven, Heaven and How to Get There, he described Jerusalem as a city of former glory, that the glory had faded away from it. During the Reformation, there was a challenge on a lot of theology. It had been settled into by the church that the way that you became a Christian was by joining the state church. And during the Reformation, they declared, no, the way you become a Christian is by giving your life to Jesus Christ, by believing in the work that he did upon the cross, that you don't need a priest to stand for you before God because you yourself are a priest and you can go directly to God and you don't need a sacrament that is, in a sense, or that is Jesus, because it's not a sacrifice given again and again and again, but the one time that it was given was sufficient, and communion is a reminder. And they reformed. You remember Martin Luther nailed his theses upon the wall, what was it, Wittenberg, saying, "These are 95 things I disagree with the church." Some of them were the selling of indulgences. If you wanted to go out and have an affair, you could go buy one, just depending on how much money you gave to the church. You wanted to be involved in another sin, you could buy it. Martin Luther found these things to be appalling. He found that they believed, again, that you were saved by being a member of the church rather than by grace. Martin Luther had been convinced that it was by grace. And from that came this great reformation of almost all of the biblical truths. But one of the biblical truths that was never reformed was the study of the last days. They continued to believe during the time of the Reformation and the fathers of the Reformation, particularly, most importantly, Calvin, continued to believe in amillennialism. What is amillennialism? That the world's going to get better and better, and then there's going to be this glorious 1,000 years at the end, and then Jesus is going to return. For hundreds of years before Calvin, for a few hundred years after Calvin, it's all the church believed when it came to the last days. When they looked at passages in the Bible that talked about God's zeal for Jerusalem, or that God was going to restore Jerusalem, or God was going to pour out grace upon Jerusalem, or that God was going to bring the people back into the land again, they simply allegorized it away. Well, we are Israel. Replacement theology. We, the church, are Israel. And all of these promises, when God says he's zealous for Jerusalem, he's really saying he's zealous for us. Amillennialism had a kind of a little bit of a revival in the early 1900s until the breakout of World War II, and then pretty much, you know, kind of shot it in the foot as far as a widespread doctrine, although most Presbyterians, most Reformed, still believe in amillennialism because that's what Calvin believed. It's kind of how Augustine looked at things. And so, and as I said, back in Calvin's day, Israel was nothing more than a shadow of its former glory, as D.L. Moody had said, so I don't really blame them. However, when Israel began to be restored, when God began to move, when he began to call them out of the north, when he began to call them out of Babylon, we'll see this in chapter 2, God says, flee from Babylon, which you are being persecuted in. There was a much forgotten Holocaust in Iraq for the Jews. 180,000 Jews lived in Iraq. You know how many Jews live in Iraq today? In the area of Baghdad, there's between 7 to 12. There were 180,000 who were descendants from 2,500 years ago that had been driven out of Iraq and fled from Iraq, from Babylon. And the Bible's going to say in chapter 2, which we're not going to get to tonight, which I plan to, the Bible's going to say in chapter 2 that God told them to flee Babylon. They were to flee it. It's exactly as the Bible said. There needed to be a reformation of eschatology. That is, coming back and saying, you know what? God was not talking in an allegorical sense when he was talking about Jerusalem in the last days. He was talking about the city of Jerusalem. And if you haven't been there in a while, just go on and take a look on the internet. Just type in Jerusalem. Just take a look at some pictures of Jerusalem. It is, once again, a glorious city. It has been restored. Now, there's still some restoration to do. God's going to bring the people back to himself. We'll find that later on in this book. But when God says, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal, Zion is one of the mountaintops in Jerusalem. There's Zion and there's Moriah. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. The nations that are around the world in comfort, he's angry with them. For I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. The intent of the world, we could say the intent of Cyrus in allowing Israel and the Medo-Persian Empire, who controlled the world during the time of Zechariah, that they didn't have the right intent. Thus says the Lord God, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall not shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. So once again, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy, and my house shall be built in it, says the Lord. And a surveyor line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. It's brought up time and time again. It's brought up in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in Revelation. where you see angels with measuring rods who are to go and measure Jerusalem for the temple. There's a very specific reason for that that we will get into a little bit later on. Again, proclaim saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 17, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. God has today again chosen them. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, well, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now there's some debate about whether they were past countries. A horn is a symbol of power. Think of a mature bull with horns, and you do not want to mess with it. The running of the bulls, those people are crazy. The horn is the strength of a bull, and a bull is one of the most powerful animals that is alive. And so the horn represents power. Most likely, he's talking about the four powers that come from the time of Babylon, which they have just come out of. After Babylon was the Medo-Persian Empire, which would be Cyrus and Xerxes and Artaxerxes. Then there was the Grecian Empire, and then there was the Roman Empire. Remember that according to Daniel and Revelation, the Roman Empire would have a lull, and then it would be revived. Like the statue that had the legs of iron, but the feet and the toes of clay and iron mixed with 10 toes. So somehow there will be a reviving of the Roman Empire, the European Roman Empire, with 10 toes. I don't believe that we're seeing that today. Everybody thought that it would be the European Economic Community. I don't think that that's the answer, unless things are restructured at some point. There's such turmoil taking place in Europe, we might be on the verge of restructuring. There's such turmoil taking place in the Middle East that we might be at a place of restructuring the Middle East. So he says there's four horns that are going to cause destruction on my people. So Babylon had destroyed them. The Medo-Persian Empire controlled them and told them what they could and couldn't do. Alexander the Great marched on Jerusalem itself, conquered Israel. And under Rome, either Julius Caesar or Pompey. Pompey was the last leader in the Roman Republic. And Julius Caesar was the first leader in the Roman Empire. And even though the Roman Republic had, in essence, spread its tentacles out around the world, they had not banished the entire Greek communities or the Greek power that happened under Julius Caesar when he seized power of the entire world for the first time. Now, the reason that's important, and I hope you're not sleeping, are you? Ami? I realize that when you start getting into history, I can see it happen. I can see people who are very attentive before. As soon as I start getting into history, it's like your eyes glaze over and you look like a deer with your headlights. So come back to me. This is important stuff, okay? So we've got these four horns, which are powers. They're revealed in Daniel. They're revealed in Revelation. They're revealed in Zechariah, okay? These are the horns that have scattered Judah. Where did they scatter Judah to? They scattered them into Europe. They scattered them all through the former USSR, all the way up into Russia. They scattered them all over the Middle East. Egypt is in the news today. There used to be close to 200,000 Jews that lived in Egypt. Today, there are none that live in the area of Egypt. They have been driven out of it. The same thing with Iraq. The same thing with Tanzania. The same thing with many of the other countries. Morocco, we could go through many of the other ones where there used to be a thriving community for thousands of years. And they have been driven out of them and into Israel today, who has scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns that scatter Judah so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them. to cast out the horns of the nations that are lifted up. So now there are craftsmen, workers, we could say. Think of someone with a tool belt on. Think about somebody coming to do a specific job. So God says there are these powers that have come, Babylon, Medo-Persia. These are, again, revealed in Daniel as well. Greece and Rome. They are the world powers from the time that Israel was taken into captivity until the very end of the world. They are the ones that dominate the entire world. There would become craftsmen at each point that would destroy the horn. There would be the rise of an individual that was empowered by God, and the calling on their life was the destruction of the former world power and the establishment of a new world power. I believe this is debated, all right? So you can take time to study it yourself. You can determine whether you believe with me what I believe or whether you believe something else. I believe that these craftsmen are not nations, but they are individuals. I think there have been certain anointed individuals in history that have taken control of the former powers. I believe the first is Cyrus, foretold before he was born in the book of Isaiah. And Cyrus was raised up by God to put the finishing touches on Babylon and finally to take control of Babylon, of what would be considered to be Neo-Babylon or the New Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. That was finally destroyed and taken by Cyrus. And Cyrus was a pretty amazing individual. If you take time to study him in history, he's a pretty amazing guy. The next guy out of Greece, well, he's been called the Great Alexander. Alexander the Great had a knack for strategy. When his dad had put him in the army at a young age, he was to watch the cavalry and just to watch cavalry. Got to say that carefully after you've been in Calvary Chapel for a long time. He was put there just to kind of watch what was taking place. And as he looked at the battlefield unfold before him at 16 years old, he suddenly realized that if he removed his troops on horses, that he would bring them into a proper position and they could win the battle quickly. And so he gave the commands at 16 years old, and he won at 16 and had conquered the world by 33. And it's said that he wept because there was no more world to conquer. What causes somebody to have that kind of a mind where it was said about Alexander the Great that he could look at any battlefield and that he could come up with a form of victory. He came up with new strategies that were used for millennium after him in battles. He truly was a leader. I believe he was one of the craftsmen called by God to put the finishing touches on the Persian Empire. And then the end of the Persian Empire, you remember Alexander the Great died and his kingdom was given to four people. Ptolemy was one of them. Antiochus Epiphanes came out of the Ptolemy regime. And then the Roman Republic started to grow. And there was some conflict between Greece and Rome. And Rome began to spread. And Greece still maintained certain powers until there were two allies who became enemies. Julius Caesar and Pompey. When they finally turned against each other, Pompey had boasted that he would crush Julius Caesar like stomping on the ground. That as easy as he stomped on the ground, he was going to crush Julius Caesar. But of course, history proved otherwise. Julius Caesar was able to conquer Pompey's army, which at that point was a civil war, was able to conquer them and then to spread out and conquer the world and turn Rome into what Rome finally became. Now, is it Pompey? It might be Pompey, and I'll tell you why it might be Pompey. Because Pompey is the one who marched on Jerusalem. Pompey is the one who took Judea for Rome. That's why I think as you look at those two people, it may be Pompey that God was speaking of as the craftsman, or maybe Julius Caesar, who at that time established things around the world. But if you're specifically looking for those who scattered Israel, Pompey's hands actually did it. So even though Julius Caesar turned out to be the greater of the two by the mere fact that he gained victory, Pompey is the one who actually took Israel and actually scattered them. Who is it then that will finally scatter the Roman Empire? Let's go back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Nebuchadnezzar's a dream. Nobody can tell him what the saying is. Daniel finally shows up and says, you saw a statue. It had a head of gold, a breastplate of silver, hips and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and toes of iron and clay. So the toes of iron and clay were the mixture of the Roman Empire. And a rock that wasn't made with hands came out, tapped the toes. And the toes cracked and shattered, and the whole statue tumbled. The rock that wasn't made with hands is Jesus Christ. The fourth craftsman then would be Jesus, who would come establishing his kingdom, and he will come at the end when the Antichrist has set himself up once again as an emperor of the entire world, as this has been reformed, and he will overcome his kingdom. And so we read verse 19 again, and I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered and said, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me the four craftsmen. So I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations and to lift up their horn against the land of Judah and scatter it. So when they would scatter, they would then lift up their horn. And so even when Jesus scatters the last world empire, the ten toes, what's he going to do? Establish his kingdom. And it will be the kingdom that will last and stand forever. As it is always in prophecy, and I'll end here, God's in control. We're living, I believe, in those last days when Israel has been restored, when they have been taken not only from the lands of the north and not only from Europe. During the time of World War II, there was a great exodus out of Europe, but there was also a great exodus out of the Arab nations, so that there were close to 1 million refugees out of the Arab nations that were around them between 1941 and 1952, when they made their way to Israel today. When you begin to look at the history, when you look at the history of Israel, you realize that the present-day conflict over the nation of Israel. Watching the news the other night, there's a lady screaming. She's in Egypt. She's protesting, right? And she says, we hate them. You don't understand. We hate them. We don't like them. What is it that she was talking about? Israel. They may be protesting for whatever reasons they're protesting in Israel. But one thing we know is there's at least one lady there that's protesting because she don't like Israel. And I have a feeling a lot more than just one lady that's protesting because they don't like Israel. And Egypt since Sadat has been an ally of Israel. I guarantee you, there's a lot of people in Egypt who don't like the fact that they have been an ally in Israel. There's a lot of people in the Arab world who don't like the fact that Israel is a nation again today. That conflict will one day come to a head, and the Bible tells us about it in the book of Zechariah. We'll get to it next week. I wish you could have got to it today, but we don't want to do a two-hour sermon, right? Stand with me, would you? Maybe there's one of you who would like a two-hour sermon. The rest of you guys say, I want to get on to communion. Let's have the men of the communion board come on up. Let's have Eric come up. Let's have the worship group come on up. And while they're making their way up, let me pray. Father, we want to thank you. We are blessed, moved by what we find in your word. And as we again consider the last days, and we see that Israel, once again, you are zealous for them. Lord, we thank you for all you are continuing to do. We pray that you would continue to reveal these things to us. And as we see that you are the God of history, you know what's going to happen before it happens. You called it. You told us about it. We know that you are the God that we can trust because these things are happening just as you said that they would happen. Lord, we surrender ourselves to you. We want to draw near to you. We want to return to you, that you can return to us. We want to see your power work through our lives as we draw near to you and humbly serve and seek you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.